shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
The Herald of Truth broadcast is on the air, a program of spirit and truth dedicated to teaching the way of God more perfectly. These broadcasts contain keys to help unlock knowledge and reveal hidden truths of the Bible in these last days. Christians called to a higher level of understanding will be given Bible-based solutions to their personal as well as national problems. They will want to find out more about their part in God's plan. Our mailing address is Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602, and will be given again at the end of this broadcast.
This is Bertrand L. Compere, and I want to talk to you about the parable of the two vines, God's vine and the vine of the earth. People sometimes wonder when we tell them these things that we know. They wonder how far we have biblical authority. They say, well, I never saw that in my Bible before. Is that in the Bible? Well, I can assure you it is. And in preparing these talks, my problem is never one of finding enough in the Bible to prove my point. My problem is that of reducing the many things in the Bible to a small enough number that I can get them in within this time. Many of the truths in the Bible are presented in the form of symbol, parable, and the like. You find, of course, basically the same thing taught by many different parables, because after all, if the Bible were not consistent with itself, you couldn't rely upon it. But some people seem to get the facts better from one form than another, hence it has been presented in different ways. I want to talk to you tonight about the parable of the vine of the earth. Since the Bible is a true reflection of life, it has to contrast the true and the false. For each element of God's plan, Satan has made his deceptive counterfeit. The Bible warns us of this. It tells us of what to beware, and it tells us of whom to beware. Furthermore, to comfort his people, God also tells us how these things will ultimately work out. One of the most important parables is the parable of the vines, the two vines, God's own vine and the vine of the earth. God's own people, the people of Israel, are, as practically all of you know by now, the people whom today we know as the Anglo-Saxon peoples of the world, including the population of the British Isles, the Germanic and Scandinavian peoples, the Dutch, some of the people of Belgium, a relatively few of France, some from the north of Italy, some from Switzerland, some from Hungary, and a few others scattered throughout the Balkan areas, the Danube Valley, and their descendants in the other countries of the earth. God calls his people Israel his vine. In Psalm 80, verses 8 to 11, it says this, "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou prepared room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs of it were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river." Well, the moment you find God's own kingdom of God's own people anywhere, you find Satan starting in to corrupt it. For confirmation of what I have read, you can find it, for example, in the 5th chapter of Isaiah, verses 1, 2, and 7. A vineyard had my well-beloved on a very fruitful hill. And he thoroughly digged it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with a precious vine, and built a tower in the midst thereof. Moreover, a winepress hewed he therein. Then waited he that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. So again in Jeremiah, yet I had planted thee a precious vine, a holy true seed. How then didst thou change thyself toward me into the degenerate plantings of the alien vine? Unfortunately, because we seem always to have wanted to take in the stranger and welcome him to our midst. Anybody who comes saying, "Oi, I am a poor refugee, they ran me out of the country I used to be in," we say, "You poor fellow, come on in, we'll take care of you." And instead, we're the ones who get taken in. This is Jeremiah, the second chapter. I read you verse 21 and now verse 25. God says, "Withhold thy foot from being unshod, and thy throat from thirst. But thou hast said, No, it is hopeless. For I love foreigners, and after them I will go." And you know where it always leads us. Well, what's the consequence of this sort of thing? It's always the same. One philosopher said, the more it changes, the more it is the same. And I can add to that, there are no new mistakes. We go right on repeating the same old ones. Well, all this is in the Bible too. The prophet Hosea told us, Hosea 10, verse 1, "An empty vine is Israel, fruit he maketh like unto himself. According to the abundance of his fruit, he hath multiplied the altar. The more prosperous his land became, the finer did he make his sacred pillars." That is to say, we have let these foreigners who have come in wean us away from our allegiance to our own God and teach us theirs. And when you turn your back on God, that's always the start of trouble. Again in Hosea chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. Now you know the history of the ancient nation of Israel. When Solomon died in 975 BC, it broke up into two kingdoms. The southerly kingdom that retained the old city of Jerusalem as its capital had only two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And it took the name Judah after the leading tribe in it, which had the kingship. The northern kingdom of 10 tribes kept the name Israel. But since the tribe of Ephraim was the leading tribe there, sometimes the Bible refers to this northern kingdom of Israel as Ephraim, and so does Hosea here. Ephraim allows himself to be mixed up with foreigners. Ephraim has become a cake unturned as it was baked. Foreigners eat away his strength, unknown to him. But we started out noting that God had compared Israel to a vine. Now there's always somebody who remembers his many years in the various churches where they taught him that the Old Testament is only a book recording God's mistakes and failures, till he finally had to give up and throw it all away and start over with a new religion in the New Testament. And don't you ever let anybody tell you that. God has no mistakes, no failures, and the New Testament is a continuation of the Old. There's every bit as much Christianity in the Old Testament as in the New, even though it's harder to understand, and the New Testament is just as much an Israel book as the Old Testament. So to show you how consistent it is, what about this vine now? What happens to a vine if you cut it loose from its true root? You know what happens. And in the New Testament, our Savior Jesus Christ still uses this parable of the vine. This is from the 15th chapter of John. Christ said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing." So that's God's vine. His people Israel, but who must maintain their connection with the root and the main stem of this thing by loyalty to their God. Now what of the other false vine? The vine of the earth. Well, we meet that early. We meet that way back in the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy. It says, speaking of these other people around, the same people, by the way, from whom came the Jews in later time, "For their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall, their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asps." Now, who are these people and what did they become? I've told you this before, but for a brief review, you remember that when the people of Israel, after their 40 years wandering in the wilderness, were told, "Now go on into Palestine and take over the land I've promised you," they were given strict instructions. As to the various Canaanite people who were there, they were to exterminate. They were not to leave alive one man, woman, or child. God said, if you do, if you let them live among you and have integration with them, your children will grow up with theirs, your children will intermarry with them, and you'll become as polluted as they are. Now, we're always soft-hearted and soft-headed. We always have to show that we're so much more kind-hearted, so much better than God. Our way is better than His. So we always try something different, and invariably it leads to disaster, because He was right the first time. So they did not exterminate these people. They let them live. And these Canaanites among them became the Jews among the Israelites. Naturally, they were a source of trouble. Now, some of this recognition which the scriptures have of the fact that there were these people among them, a false seed among them, living among them, claiming now citizenship in the land and all that, but they didn't belong to the people of Israel. Some of that has been lost, been covered up by the mistranslations in your King James Version. Isaiah 57, verses 3 and 4, the prophet is really talking to the Jews there. His language is blunt, it is not polite. On the other hand, he's talking about a blunt fact, and I'm going to read it just as he said it. Not as the King James Version has garbled it, but as it reads in the Hebrew. "And ye, come near hither, O sons of a sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore, against whom do ye sport yourselves? Against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? Are ye not children of inborn transgression, a false seed?" Yes, he recognized them. Now there's another thing that has a significance which many people have overlooked. And again, it's in Isaiah. In fact, I wonder what you can find that's true that's not in Isaiah. You know, if somebody grabbed up your Bible and tore out of it everything except the writings of Isaiah and John, You could find in what was left just about everything that was originally there. In the third chapter of Isaiah, verses 8 and 9, he says something of extreme significance. He says, "For Jerusalem is ruined, and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against Yahweh, to provoke the eyes of his glory." Now note this. "The show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves." And he is speaking of the group that had become the ruling class in Jerusalem. Because, you know, then the king was surrounded by a lot of bright young Jewish advisors, just like our president is today. Now suppose you said about the rulers of, well, let's say Sweden, "The show of their countenance doth witness against them." It wouldn't mean anything, would it? Their faces would be the same sweet, typical Swedish faces that anybody else in Sweden had. And if you spoke of the people of China, and you said of their rulers, "The show of their countenance doth witness against them," it wouldn't mean anything because they're typical Chinese faces. Their rulers are of themselves. But here was something now where among the people of the two tribes out of Israel, Judah and Benjamin, of the rulers, he said, "The show of their countenance doth witness against them." That wasn't the same kind of faces that the Israelite tribes had. Now, the ancient kings of the great empires were very proud of their military conquests. The kings of Egypt, of Assyria, and of Babylon left stone monuments celebrating their different military conquests, telling how they took this city and massacred so many of its inhabitants and enslaved the rest, and they took that city and they made it pay so much tribute and that sort of thing. And besides the inscriptions, they nearly always had carved illustrations showing the people of this captured region either being brought in as captives with their hands tied behind them, or showing them coming bearing tribute. Now, wherever they show Israelites, the faces are straight-nosed, typical Anglo-Saxon faces. But where they show the surrounding Canaanites, in every instance they have the typical Jewish hook nose. So that's how it is that the people who have now gained ruling power by infiltration and corruption in the southern kingdom of Judah, they were people of whom you could say just the sight of his face is a witness against him. Again, turn to Ezekiel. Some of you who are new here may wonder, why don't I leave this with just one statement of this thing? I've got a good reason for getting two on the same point. The Bible is always true to its own law that there should be at least two witnesses to prove a fact. If you think you know something about your religion and there's only one place in the Bible you can find it, then you'd better do some more studying. Because if you understand it correctly, there's another prophet who wrote perhaps centuries before or centuries later who said pretty much the same thing. So it hooks up with it and proves it. In the 16th chapter of Ezekiel, verses 1 to 3, Ezekiel says this, "Again, the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abomination, and say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother a Hittite." Now you know that God couldn't truthfully have said that about any Israelite. And he didn't say it about any Israelite. He was talking about the people who had become the dominant group in the city of Jerusalem. He was pointing out their Canaanite ancestry, the people whose descendants today we know as Jews. Again, in Ezekiel, the 11th chapter, note this significant thing. Again, the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, Son of man, thy brethren, even thy brethren, the men of thy kindred, and all the house of Israel holy, are they unto whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Get you far from the Lord. Unto us is this land given in possession. You see, these Canaanite Jews were trying now to displace the people of the real Israel tribes and get them out of the land that God had given. And you find that fulfilled in 1948 when they put the British, who are actually Israelites, out of Palestine and took over. We know from careful historical study of those who made up the Jews of Christ's time and make up a large part of them today, that one of the most pestilential elements among them were the Edomites, the descendants of Esau. The prophet Malachi has a good deal to say about them. And some of the things he said are especially applicable to the present day when the Jews are going to Palestine and saying, we'll go back and rebuild this into its ancient glory. Listen to what Malachi 1 verse 4 says. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished. You know, oy, we are poor refugees. We were run out and had to leave behind all our wealth. But how is it that as soon as they got off the boat here, they had money enough to go into your towns and buy up all the stores in your main street? Kind of funny, isn't it, if they were so poor? We are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom Yahweh hath indignation forever. Now, forever's a long time, isn't it? And God does not hold a grudge a long time without good cause. And what's the reason? I've used this illustration before, and I suppose all of you have heard it, but I haven't been able to think of a better one, so I'll use it on you again. If a rattlesnake bites me, and I say, well, I forgive him, after I've forgiven him, what is he? Isn't he still a rattlesnake? And if I ever am foolish enough to step within his reach again, won't he bite me again? Well, that's the same thing of a Jew. It does no good to forgive a Jew, because after you've done it, he's still a Jew. And he can only behave like what he is. The lesson the Bible teaches from cover to cover is that conduct is the product of character. Or as Jesus Christ said to the Jews, it's in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John, verses 31 to 44. He said to the Jews, ye are the children of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. And he wasn't abusing them. He was stating the simple biological fact just as accurately as if he had said to a Chinaman, your ancestors were Mongolian. As you know, I often have to turn to other translations of the Bible than the familiar King James in order to get the thing stated accurately. Sometimes the modern English translations do it perfectly and I can use them. Sometimes I just simply have to take literally what the original Hebrew said. Moffat's translation has done such a beautiful job, though, on Ezekiel 36, verse 5. I don't know how you'd improve on it. Therefore, the Lord the Eternal declares, I speak in hot indignation of the riffraff of the pagans, and especially of Edom, of all Edom, for taking my land to be their own, exulting in malicious spite to prey upon its pastures. And we know that Edomite Jews and Khazar Jews are the ones who have taken over recently God's own land, Palestine. So he calls them the riffraff of the pagans. You know, it's hard when you get started on any subject to keep it down within reasonable limits, because always the edges of it dovetail with something else that has some bearing on it, and you could keep going on expanding this thing indefinitely. I can't take the time tonight to go into tracing fully the ancestry of the Jews and tracing the satanic bloodline into them, but I'll just mention enough to show you that I have good authority for saying that it's so, because our Savior Jesus Christ said it. In the 8th chapter of John, he said of the Jews that they were the children of the devil. In the 6th chapter of John, he said to his 12 disciples, one of whom you remember was Judas Iscariot, he said, "Have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil." That one was Judas Iscariot, and he was the only Jew among the disciples. There is no such word in any language as Iscariot. It is a Grecianized corruption of the two Hebrew words Ishkariot. Judas, Ish, the man, of Kariot. And Kariot was a little village down in southwestern Judah in the area which had been overrun and settled by the Edomites. So Judas was an Edomite Jew, and he behaved true to type. "The lusts of your father ye will do," said our Savior, and he did. These are the people who are the root and stem of the vine of the earth. Now, what's it leading to? What's going to be the consequence of this? You have the real and the counterfeit, always trying to deceive people, sometimes succeeding. You have God's vine, the reality, and you have Satan's counterfeit vine of the earth. And people are fooled by it, but God is not. And God has told us for our encouragement what is going to be the outcome when he who is not deceived takes it out of the hands of those who have been deceived. In the 15th chapter of Ezekiel, there's some very significant words speaking of this vine of the earth. "And the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, Son of man, what is the vine tree more than any tree, or than a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Shall wood be taken thereof to do any work, or will man make a pin of it to hang a vessel thereon? Behold, it is cast into the fire for fuel. The fire devours both the ends of it, and the midst of it is burnt. Is it fit for any work? Behold, when it was whole, it was fit for no work. How much less shall it be fit for any work when the fire is devoured and it has been burned? Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, as the vine tree among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so will I give the inhabitants of Jerusalem." You know who the inhabitants of Jerusalem chiefly were then, and you know who the inhabitants of Jerusalem are now in this age that the prophet was speaking about. "And I will set my face against them. They shall go out from one fire, and yet another fire shall devour them. And ye shall know that I am Yahweh when I set my face against them." You know, that's been their history for a long time, hasn't it? They like to say they're persecuted. But have you ever considered this? There is only one group of people in the world. Now, I don't care on what basis you select them. On the basis of all people having the same religion, Are all people having the same political views? Are all people of the same nationality? Are all people of the same race? Select it on any basis you want. There is only one group in all history who have the curious record, perfectly consistent, that for 2,500 years they have been hated and despised in every land in which they have ever set foot. Persecuted? No. They're getting the just retribution of their own misconduct. When they try to tell me the whole parade is all out of step but my boy Jim, I'm not convinced. All the people of the world, in every generation for 2,500 years, were not wrong. Now, let's go on to the finish of what I started to read. God said he'd set a fire among them, and when they went out to escape from that fire, another would burn them. Till finally now, here they are back in Jerusalem, and there's trouble ahead. Now I want to call your attention to a particular word which has been beautifully chosen. You know, I make my living by an exact knowledge of how to say what I mean. As I think all of you know, I am a lawyer by profession. When I draw up a contract or a trust agreement or something of that sort, if I say pretty nearly what I mean, somebody's going to lose a lot of money. I have to be able to say exactly what I mean. And the thing that constantly amazes me about the Bible is the way it says with the most extreme precision what it means in so amazingly few words. You'd think that the ancient prophets had to pay for it by the word, as though they were telegraphing it, the way they condense it in so few words, and yet they don't leave out anything. Suppose that somebody comes onto your land without your permission and against your will. He has no right to be there. You've told him, stay out, and he comes in anyway. He is committing a trespass. That's the word, isn't it? Now, let's read the next verse that Ezekiel wrote here. And I will make the land desolate because they have committed a trespass, saith the Lord God. When these Jews have gone back into Palestine, they have committed a trespass. You remember that Jacob, whose name God himself changed to Israel, which means he will rule with God, Jacob and Esau were twins. They started out with the same heredity. Jacob followed the divine rule that he must keep the race line pure. And God shows him as the ancestor of God's own people, Israel. Esau did not do that. Esau married two Canaanite women and one Ishmaelite Arab woman. Now he couldn't have a pure-blooded child, could he? They could only be half-breeds. They couldn't intermarry with the true line. There was no point in his sticking around. So he took his family and he moved down southeast of the Dead Sea into that great rugged range of mountains called Mount Seir. In fact, that word Seir means rugged, which does describe it all right. That was the land which is generally called Edom in the Bible, and its people Edomites. Sometimes the Bible refers to it as Mount Seir because that was the principal geographical feature of it. Now, let's look again to the prophet Ezekiel, and this time chapter 35. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, O Mount Seir, I am against thee, because thou hast said, these two nations and these two countries shall be mine, and we will possess it. Whereas the Lord was there. Two. What's he talking about? There was the one land, Palestine. He was looking ahead through all these centuries. Palestine never ceased to be God's land that he provided for his people, although for a time they were sent out of it. But they were sent out of it to another land. At a time when they were all in Palestine and they were all but a single nation because King David was still on the throne. God said, I will, that's future, I will provide for my people a land wherein they shall move no more, and the children of wickedness shall not afflict them as before. Now, he couldn't have been referring to Palestine because, first of all, he was talking about the future and he'd already given them Palestine. And secondly, he said it would be a land wherefrom they would move no more. And they were all routed out of Palestine. So he was speaking of the lands to which the people of Israel would go in Europe and from there into their great colonies, the United States, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, South Africa. So they coveted both Palestine and the other lands to which God's people Israel were soon to go. As a matter of fact, when Ezekiel wrote this, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel were already on the march toward their new home. So he said, because thou hast said, these two nations and these two countries shall be mine, and we will possess it. Whereas Yahweh was there. Sure, he's there. He's among his own people. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord God, I will even do according to thine anger and according to thine envy, which thou hast used out of thy hatred against them. And thou shalt know that I am Yahweh, that I have heard all thy blasphemies which thou hast spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying, they're desolate, they're given to us to consume. Thus saith the Lord God, while the whole earth rejoiceth, I will make thee desolate. These trespassers have yet something coming to them. So God has recognized the situation as it existed, the true and the counterfeit. Now what's to be the end of this? The Jews, as you know, masquerade today as God's chosen people. And they've gotten a lot of our people fooled. In fact, with the connivance of our churches, they have put over that fraud upon our people. But there has to come an end to the masquerade someday. The true Israel must cease to pretend that they're Gentiles. And the children of Satan must cease to pretend that they are Israel or Judah. The 25th chapter of Isaiah, verse 7, is another one of those that has received inadequate translation. In the King James Version, it doesn't bring out the full meaning. It says, and he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. Farrar Fenton's translation gets it accurately out of the Hebrew. He says this, and remove on this hill the veil veiling the tribesmen and the covering that covers it from all the heathen. Not only do we not know, the bulk of our people do not know that we are Israel, but neither does the rest of the world. We have been covered by a veil for this period. You know, in some of the prophets, God speaks of his people as my hidden ones. And surely we have been hidden. There are many parables that point to this. You remember the parable of the tares planted among the wheat. But God said there would come a harvest at the end of the age when the angels would come down and pluck up these tares and bind them in bundles to be burned. But the wheat, the real children of the kingdom would be gathered into his barn. Well, similarly with these two vines, and again, both the Old Testament and the New picture the destruction of the vine of the earth. The prophet Joel, in language amazingly similar to what is used in the book of Revelation, the prophet Joel says this, and he's speaking here prophetically of the great Russian invasion when it shall come. For a nation is come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste. Then he gives his prayer to God, thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Yahweh. Let the heathen be awakened and come up to the valley of God's judgment. God says, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put you in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. And you find that taken up in more detail in the book of Revelation. In the 14th chapter of Revelation, note this, and I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud sat one like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat upon the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even to the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. If I remember correctly, 1,600 furlongs runs pretty near 200 miles. Anyway, that doesn't sound like just reforming these Jews of the big evangelistic campaign, does it? But it will reform them, I assure you, the only way it can be done. Again, in the 19th chapter of Revelation, still speaking of this, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And you know that picture's Jesus Christ. Now note this, if anybody thinks there's any pacifism in the Bible, in righteousness he doth judge and make war. The Bible does not preach that we sit back with folded hands and let evil triumph. We weren't put here to be the victims of evil. We were put here to be the masters of it and trample it underfoot. You remember what God said about his people Israel? He said, thou art my battle axe and weapons of war. For with thee will I break in pieces the nations, and with thee will I destroy kingdoms. That's our job. And any time we think we're going to fail to do it, we're going to make a mess of it. But you know, that wasn't an invitation. That was a command. And it means we're still going to do it, only we have to do it the hard way. Now, what about the rooting out of these Jews? Well, let's go back to Ezekiel, and there's something that after the way so many of God's people Israel have suffered at the hands of the Jews, I rather like this verse of Scripture. It's Ezekiel 25, 14. And I will, this is God speaking now, and I will lay my vengeance upon Edom, and that's Jews. You know, if you look up the article Edom in the Jewish Encyclopedia, the last sentence of that article is this: the Edomites are found today in modern Jewry. And I will lay my vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people Israel. And they shall do in Edom according to my anger and according to my fury. And they shall know my vengeance, saith the Lord God. And in Obadiah 18, and the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble, and they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for Yahweh hath spoken it. I like that. And I like the fact that there is given to us the honor of being God's instrument to carry it out. Maybe I'm going to shock some of you good people with the next thing I'm going to read. Not the old timers. You know this. Some of you who are new, though, may not have come up against it. You know, you've been taught so many things about the Bible. They're not from the Gospel of Mark. They're from the Gospel of Karl Marx. When you get the original, it's awfully different from what you've been taught. Now, everybody recognizes the divine inspiration of the Psalms, and I want to read you the 149th Psalm and see if you find any pacifism in this. Praise ye Yahweh, sing unto Yahweh a new song, and his praise in the congregation of saints. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto him with the timbrel and the harp. For Yahweh taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honor hath all his saints. Praise ye Yahweh. You know, we live in a world which is very imperfect because we allowed it to be that way. And we like to get out from under the responsibility. But have you ever thought that when you pray something that in substance isn't too different from this? Lord, the lid is off of the garbage can and it stinks and it's breeding flies, and won't you come down from heaven and put the lid on the garbage can? And the answer is no, he won't, because that's your job. And if it hasn't been done, it's because you didn't do it. And it's time you got busy and did it. Now the world is in bad shape because we didn't do our job of keeping order in the world according to God's commandments. But it's still up to us to go back and put the lid on that can. Now we've let it get so bad that we're going to have help to do it. But even so, we've got to be in there doing it too. Remember Moses? Oh yes, God helped him. But Moses had to be out there taking part in it. You know, when they came to the Red Sea with the Egyptian army pursuing them behind, God had told Moses, lead my people on out there. And here he came to the sea and he was stuck, trapped. The sea in front and the Egyptian army behind. And he fell on his face to pray. And God said, what are you doing on your face? Say to the children of Israel that they go forward. That's what he told them to do to begin with. Now get on with it. And I'll open the sea for you. We still had to do it. Remember Joshua? Sure, God said, go on in and take Palestine. I've given it to you. But they had to go on in and fight for it. They had to do their part too. Your part of this thing is not the passive one of crawling under the bed to hide while God does it for you. It's your job to get out there and do it, knowing that your God goes with you. As I said, the land which was the real homeland of these Edomite Jews, called often Edom. Occasionally the Bible uses a Grecianized form of the world, of the word Edom, Edomia. So listen to this from Isaiah, the 34th chapter. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Edomia and upon the people of my curse to judgment. Don't let anybody tell you the Jews are God's chosen people and he blessed them. In the Old Testament, he calls them the people of my curse. And in the New Testament, Jesus Christ himself calls them the children of the devil. My sword shall come down upon Edomia and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood, for the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Edomia. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompense for the controversy of Zion. Zion, you remember, was a hill within the city of Jerusalem, the seat of government, and hence it has been used symbolically since then, of the seat of government of God's kingdom. But right now there is quite a controversy over Zion over there, as you will remember. So the time is coming when those who constitute the counterfeit vine of the earth are going to be rooted out. Once in a while, Dr. Swift and I quote to you from some books of the Apocrypha. You remember that when your Bible was made up, there were certain books recognized as unquestionably inspired and genuine, and they were put in your Bible, although at least the book of Esther doesn't belong there. There were some that were recognized as unquestionably false, and they were left out. And there were some they couldn't make up their minds about, and they said that their origin was apocryphal or mysterious. They couldn't be certain. Was it inspired or was it forgery? One of the books of the Apocrypha, which has since proved itself that it really should have been accepted as inspired, is the second book of Esdras. And there are some very interesting things in that second book of Esdras, and I want to read to you a little bit from the 6th and the 9th chapters. Esdras was in prayer with God and asking for understanding of some of the problems that his people faced. And God answered him. Esdras says, then answered I and said, what shall be the parting asunder of the times? Or when shall be the end of the first, that is the first time or age, and the beginning of it that follows? And he said unto me, from Abraham unto Isaac, when Jacob and Esau were born of him, Jacob's hand held first the heel of Esau. For Esau is the end of this age, and Jacob is the beginning of it that follows. In this age you have had the dominance of this counterfeit thing. Why? To give you the experience you need, that you could make the blunders you were going to make in this temporary age when you couldn't do too permanent damage, and because you had learned the hard way by hard knocks, when it came to the next age, you'd know better than make those blunders. So now in the 9th chapter of Esdras, God says this, so I considered the world, and behold, there was peril because of the devices that were come into it. That's a pretty good summary of what we're facing right at this moment, isn't it? And I saw, and I spared it greatly, and I have kept me a grape out of the cluster, and a plant of great people. Let the multitude perish then, which was born in vain, and let my grape be kept, and my plant, for with great labor have I made it perfect. And if there are still any of you who would say, well, why should we speak of these terrible things? Why can't we just think of the pleasant things? The answer is that the terrible things are here because we wouldn't speak of them when it was time. You know, if your neighbor comes and rings your front doorbell and says, the whole side of your house is afire, hadn't you better do something about it? And you say, oh, don't bother me with that. I don't like to think of unpleasant things. Well, you know what the consequence will be. But that, unfortunately, has been our habit. The prophet Isaiah in the 30th chapter was told this. Now go, write it before them in the table and note it in the book, that it may be for the time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of their God, which say to the seers, see not, and say to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. And in the 5th chapter of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 5:31, what's the result of it? God said, the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. But what will ye do in the end thereof? We know what we must do in the end thereof. There's still a job to be done, and it's our job. Thou art my battle axe and weapons of war. For with thee will I break in pieces the nations, and with thee will I destroy kingdoms. That's our job. We'll yet do it. And thanks to the help of God, it'll be done successfully.
We pray that your spiritual ears have received today's message, and that you are fed with strong meat relevant to solving the needs of our nation and Christian civilization everywhere. Herald of Truth is sponsored by Kingdom Identity Ministries through the financial support and prayers of listeners like you who love the truth of God's Word and want to see it broadcast throughout the land to awaken His people. If you would like a CD of today's message, tell us the date and station to which you are listening and send a donation to cover our cost plus help with radio time to Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602. We would appreciate donations made by our international listeners to be in U.S. funds. For a free introductory packet of information, including our doctrinal statement of beliefs, plus lists of books and tapes to aid you in your study of biblical truth, write Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602, USA. Or request this material by calling 870-741-1119. That's 870-741-1119. Visit our internet website by going to www.kingidentity.com. Type www.kingidentity.com. We invite you to listen regularly to Herald of Truth broadcast for more dynamic messages proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom at this same time and station.